Our scripture reading this evening is from Paul's letter to the Romans again, this time chapter 8, and the verses 1 through 17. Chapter 8 of Romans, 1 through 17. And then our text is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16, and we'll also read Lord's Day 20 in that order. Romans 8 at verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made thee free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Here ends the scripture reading from Romans 8. Now please turn to 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And now we turn to Lord's Day 20 in our Heidelberg Catechism. Question, there's only the one question is asked, what do you believe concerning the Holy Spirit? First, that he's true and co-eternal God with the Father and the Son. Secondly, that he's also given to me to make me by a true faith partaker of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. In the words of the Apostles' Creed, and let that be the confession for every one of us from the heart. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. This is all four stanzas. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, this 20th Lord's Day is notable for its brevity. It's the shortest in the Catechism, I believe. And the main reason for this is that at the time that the Catechism was written, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit had not been under much discussion. The Reformation focused on such truths as justification by faith and the meaning of the sacraments and the place of the law in the life of the believer. But the person and work of the Holy Spirit was not an item of debate between Rome and the Reformation, and therefore not much was said about him. I believe had this confession been written today, it would no doubt have given it a much broader treatment, especially in view of the emphasis placed on the Spirit since at least the beginning of the 20th century, the middle of the 19th century. Nevertheless, although the treatment is brief, there is enough in this short statement that we can say it is a rather full treatment of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. He's presented as the third person of the Trinity, equal with the Father and the Son, truly God from eternity. He is a person. He's not a power. His work is first to renew. He does so in creation, but especially in spiritual terms, he is the renewer who through rebirth causes a sinner to be in Christ. And thus he fulfills his eminent task of glorifying Christ. However, he does more in that. In various places, the Scripture speaks about the Holy Spirit living in the believer. We speak of the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And the doctrine of the indwelling is referred to by our Heidelberg Catechism, although it is not worked out. Simply it states, he is also given to me to make me by true faith partake of Christ and all his benefits, that he may comfort me and abide with me forever. That's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to us, as it were, in a nutshell. And this doctrine is so full of rich comfort, it's good to spend some time on this precious truth. And we want to deal with Lord's Day 20 from this perspective. Well, the Bible often speaks of believers being temples of God. Ephesians 2 and several verses, 1 Peter 2 verse 5 and many others. But here we deal with this doctrine that the believers are temples of God because God, the Holy Spirit, lives in them. And in considering that, we will see the original temple is ruined. The ruined temple is restored by Christ, and the temple as home of the Holy Spirit. And so in our text from Second Corinthians, we hear Paul saying that the believer is the temple of God. He means, of course, God, the Holy Spirit, for it is in him, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, that God now lives on earth. And Paul uses a picture familiar to the Corinthians. It was a city full of beautiful temples dedicated to the various idols. And before these believers learned to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they also had worshipped there, and they'd served idols. But now he tells them these things are past. There is a complete break with the past, a break with those idols. They no longer fit into their new way of thinking because they have learned to think after God in his pattern. And there's no agreement at all between these two life patterns. There's no accord. There's no agreement. There's no similarity between Christ and Belial. Belial, that is, the devil. They are worlds. They are eternities apart. And for that reason, there can be no agreement between the temple of God and the temple of the idols. In other words, Paul is saying here, your lifestyle must be completely different. In fact, this is what he has worked out in the preceding part of this chapter. And he's not only giving the proof why it must be so. The reason for it all is for being separate from all the filth of the world, all the ungodliness of the world. You are the temple of the living God. Now, we may think this is a bit of a strange and new doctrine, some kind of a startling revelation. But truth be known, nothing strange and nothing new is said. This is how God made us. In the beginning, man, human being, was a temple of God. God lived in man. Man was completely holy and perfect without a flaw. Man showed perfect knowledge in his judgment and perfect holiness in his will and perfect love in his heart. Everything he did could have the stamp on it, holiness and perfection to the Lord. It didn't take long, as we know, that the temple was ruined by sin, and knowledge, holiness, and righteousness fled, love fled, chased out of the temple, and it was replaced by darkness and impurity and rebellion, by the lie and by death. And these destructive powers brought further ruin to the temple, so that man is in no way fit to receive God as the great indweller. Fact is, man now has a carnal mind. That is a mind according to flesh. And flesh in the scriptures always means the opposite of spirit. It's totally opposed to God. It's a mind that's not just drawn to sin, but celebrates sin in all of its forms. And sin is enmity against God. So man, fallen man, is always celebrating the fact that he and God are enemies. The basic mindset of man is always to try to push God off the throne, to push him out of our life. And that explains all the different ways in which people reject all forms of authority which God has placed over them. This is a solution to understanding the revolution and the rebellion that is constantly covering the earth. It's an attempt to reject God. And so that original temple, so beautifully crafted, is now the home of sin. And can God live there? And the answer is obvious. No, he cannot. But God did not give up on man. If he had, Satan would have had a victory. For although he was not able to push God off the throne, he was able to snare God's most precious possession, man created in God's image. And God will not allow him to have that victory. And therefore he sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world in order to restore this ruined temple. So that's my second point. Also briefly, the temple, the ruined temple, restored by Christ. And when we speak of that, we can speak of three major steps in God's plan of redemption. You see, what we're doing here a little bit is sort of looking behind the scenes. How did all this come to be? Why did it come to be? We see three steps, and all three are turning points in the life of Jesus Christ. The first step taken by God to rebuild the temple, to make it a suitable home for himself, is this taking on our human nature. And so in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, God came down from his height of glory and lived with us as man. In Jesus Christ, therefore, we have the perfect temple. His human body is without sin. The Godhead lives in that body. It was in the full sense of the word God's body. You know now how we are to see that. God's body. He lived with us. The Son of God in the flesh is the glorious temple of God. The second step is the destruction of this glorious temple. Jesus must die in order for man to be saved. Now, his death was necessary, but it was not the end. In fact, it is required in order to move on to the next step. Jesus spoke of it himself. He said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, and I will raise it up." And so Jesus, the great substitute for his people, dies in their place. He goes into death for them. And all this is demanded by the justice of God because sin must be punished by death. Death is the physical picture of being cut off from God. Sin cuts us off from God. Death is the physical result. Jesus is willing and eager to do this. Why? Because of his great love for sinners. You think of that. Why would anyone doubt that Jesus would welcome him? Well, that's another topic. I'm just mentioning that. It's his great love for sinners. And in this, the Father and the Son are one. Paul says to the Romans, God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in that death, Jesus Christ destroyed the power of death. And by paying the ultimate and perfect price for sin, he lays the basis for our pardon and the ground for our hope and trust. He cleared the way for God to again live in us. And that price only is what will give us access to God again. So it's always at the foot of the cross, as it were, that we must come with our prayer for God's presence. At the foot of the cross, we may expect the fullness of God's pardoning love. At the foot of the cross, there is no condemnation for sinners who must condemn themselves. The death of Christ removes all that condemning power, but of course, only for such as are in Christ. And therefore, we must never fear to examine ourselves on this point. It's the most important issue in life and in death. And for all eternity, am I in Christ? And sometimes it is to be feared that most people, to use an example, most people are more concerned about the brakes on their cars, which will cause their death if they should fail, than their status for eternity if they should have poor brakes. In other words, everyday life should be full of this concern. How is it going to be when it is over? So that's the second step. It's the destruction of this glorious temple. The third step in the renewal of the temple is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, that resurrection is necessary. First, it proves God the Father is pleased with the work of his Son. And then it proves Christ really had defeated death. But also in this way, Jesus prepares the believer for the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. For it is through the gate of the resurrection that Christ went back to heaven, is seated at the right hand of God. And then he, Jesus, seated in glory of the mediator completing his work, he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit. He sends him forth into the church and into the heart of every believer. None of this would have been possible had Jesus not risen from the dead. And so the resurrection is the keystone of this new temple. Now, you know what a keystone is. In a perfectly shaped archway, it's that wedge-shaped stone which is pressed in the center of the arch. And the more pressure is put on that stone from either side, the more firmly it is in place. And so it is with the resurrection of Christ Jesus. The harder you press on it, the stronger you will find it to function. The more you rest in the fact that Christ lives. That he lives as universal King. The firmer your hope will be. Believing that Jesus died in my place for me, that he lives for me, and that soon I will be with him in glory, that causes us to understand and to agree with Peter when he says in his opening words in his first letter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." When you have that knowledge, who can be against us? Who can stop us? So it's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ that we may enter into this new life. In fact, it's through all the finished work of Christ, beginning with his coming into the flesh and ending with his life-giving Spirit. It's through this work that by faith we can become new creatures. Creatures made in his image. Temples worthy of the presence of the Holy Spirit. Well, now what does that mean? Now, my third point, which is going to be a little bit longer. The temple as the home of the Holy Spirit. In some theological circles, the 20th century has been called the age of the Holy Spirit. I think that's a rather dangerous misnomer, for it implies the Holy Spirit did not come into his rights until men recognized him. That is patently false. If we mean by this expression that during the 20th century much attention was paid to the Holy Spirit, that's another matter. And then the question must be asked, was it the right kind of attention? And we fear the answer must be that much that has been said about the Holy Spirit in the last number of years is incorrect and therefore not pleasing to him at all. And again, in all this, and whenever we speak about the Holy Spirit, we must remember his chief task is to glorify Christ, not to focus attention on himself. And as a result of wrong views on the Holy Spirit and his person and his work, an entire movement sprung up, generally called charismatic. And the Greek is from the Greek word charisma, a gift. You're all familiar with this to some extent, and the basic premise is the full Christian experience is not ours until we have received some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit celebrated in the New Testament church, and the primary gift is speaking in tongues. Now, I'm not going to take time to attack this error. I only mention it. If you want to do further study on it, and that wouldn't be a bad thing at all. There are some good books in the market. There are some good books right in our own bookstore. But also there's an indication that this whole charismatic movement has crested and is now in decline, with some branches going off into newer extreme forms. Now, I'm thinking of the more, and I'm more concerned with the so-called health and wealth movement and people like Joel Osteen, who's so much in the news. I have a car, and some of you do that too. You have Sirius Radio in it, you know, a satellite radio. Well, I heard that Joel Osteen, this is just a few weeks ago, has his own channel on Sirius Radio. Now, I don't know the money involved in that, but it must be a fantastic amount. And Joel Osteen is making inroads here with this health and wealth gospel. And if you've ever seen him, I've seen snippets of him on TV, and I really can't stand looking at the man. He's such a fake, and it comes across to me quite as unreal, smooth. But people like him, and then there was also the late Kenneth Hagin, he died about 10 years ago, the father of the health and wealth movement, they are doing a lot of damage. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not mean that we have the Spirit to do with as we please or to have him do things for us. He is not our possession to be used. Quite the contrary, he makes us slaves of Jesus Christ. And so when the Bible speaks of indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it refers to his saving and his sanctifying work. He renews the sinner in the image of God and so prepares man to live with God. And in this connection, we should know three things. First of all, this is a very intimate, a very close relationship. The Spirit lives in the believer's heart. And heart, as you know, always points to the very center of a person's being. It's more than his mind and his soul. It speaks of the home he has for his life, the entirety of his being. He works in him with his gracious power, and he becomes intimately acquainted with him or with her. Secondly, it's indwelling that has permanency. It's not a quick visit. Catechism rightly says, he's given to me to abide with me forever. It's not as it was in the Old Testament. Now, I do know, of course, God's people had the Spirit permanently, but we're talking about some exceptional cases when the Spirit would come on one of the prophets for a special task, and then he would leave again. And the whole doctrine of the Spirit in the Old Testament, it's almost like it's on a different level, anticipating the work of Christ. But since Jesus ascended and the Spirit came down, he's not a visitor. He lives in believers. He's in them as a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And thirdly, he does this as Lord and owner. The believer becomes his residence, his home. And Paul makes it very clear that since the believer's body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, he is no longer his own. He belongs to another. The Spirit of Christ has expelled the previous owner, the evil spirit, and has taken full possession of his temple. It is now again the temple of the Lord. In principle, then, the paradise situation has been restored. Well, if all this is so, you must be able to tell if the Spirit is living in you. How can you tell? Well, if he's living in us, we can tell because we desire to see Jesus. We long for the time when he will return. And his kingdom will be revealed in all of its glory. And we begin to understand something of the law, that we are to love God above all else and our neighbor as ourselves. That all sounds very high, maybe a little bit abstract. But it is to be the evidence of the presence of the Spirit in us. And we have to confess so often it seems to be quite otherwise. So often it seems that he is gone. Where we still have sin, and sin attacks, and the conscience accuses, and the Spirit seems nowhere to be found. And we have so little desire for spiritual things, and prayer and Bible reading can be a chore. And the Spirit makes a person willing to turn to God. And we say, if that is the case, is he alive in us? Does this ever bother us? Does it upset us that we sin so often? That the power of sin still seems to be so strong? And does this drive us out to God? And does it make us long at least for the beginning of the new obedience? And if these things are not so in us, and if we never really think about such things, and if we think everything is okay, oh sure, we make a few mistakes here and there, or if we are so concerned about what others do, or we're so busy with keeping up our good name and are willing to do whatever it takes to promote our cause, do we know what all this would prove? It proves at best that we have forgotten that the Spirit who's to live in the believer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his purpose is to make believers holy. That is his sanctifying work. I remember now in this connection, some years ago, I heard one of our ministers who's no longer with us talking about this and the excesses of the charismatic movement. It stuck with me. He said, he's the Holy Spirit, not the jolly spirit. And that is a true statement, maybe a little pointed, a little crude, but that is true. And the sure way to know whether that work is being done in us is to place our daily life next to the demand of God's law. And then the result is not that we see that we've stopped sinning and are leading quite good lives, but that we become aware that sin still clings to us and of the need to fight against sin in all of its forms. And as by grace that fight progresses, we may even see that although we commit fewer sins, and we may note that with gratitude, we become more keenly aware just how pervasive, how sneaky the power of sin is, and we feel more sinful than before. And that drives us to Christ and His cleansing blood ever more ardently. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who's always working on us to be the holy temple fit for God. He begins to set up God's law inside of us as the only principle according to which we should live. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts so that we learn to seek the best for God and for His people, and we treat them, those people, with love and respect, always seeking to build them up in the Lord Jesus, and gently led by that Spirit, the believer will always want to walk in the way of God's commandments. And this is not to earn his salvation, but to express his thankfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has redeemed him. And this is the work of the Spirit, who will always stay with the believer. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, I will pray the Father, and he shall send you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Oh, what great comfort does this truth give to believers who are in times of darkness and caught up in a sense of guilt over their sins and who miss the sense of God's presence, who are not aware of any sense that the Spirit of Christ is really in them, who as a result are in great fear and doubt. And when such trials come our way, we're likely to ask if the Lord has cast us off and if he has forgotten his mercy and whether his promises will now fail. But do not forget, dear child of God, even in such dark times, he will not leave you. Oh, you may not notice his presence, but he's still there. And soon you will be able to hear him again. And he uses such dark times to work in secret at building the temple. And he breaks the heart and builds it stronger. And he wounds the soul and he heals it. And he fills it with grief to make room for yet greater joys that sin is forgiven and that we're washed in the blood of Christ. So these are just a few of the things which the Spirit does to show that he's living in his people. Is he living in us? These are not some theories. These are not some ideas. But these are the things of a very practical nature. This is a tremendous truth that God lives in man. The union of God and man in the Lord Jesus Christ is something of a great mystery. We cannot understand it. This is almost as great a mystery. Shall we understand this? The Spirit living in man? No, the Holy Spirit is not some power and not some force and not some idea which comes upon us or overwhelms us. He is a person, the third person of the Trinity. He's the Holy God himself, majestic, powerful, sovereign. And he's willing to live. He does live in sinners. You think this is not a practical matter? When the Holy Spirit dwells in a person, he demands that whole person for himself. If we believe the Spirit is in us, there must be a full dedication of all we have to the Lord our God. This is what Jesus teaches in the second table of the law. Love God with all you have and all you are, and put that into practice by loving your neighbor as yourself. If we belong to Jesus Christ, we are no longer our own. Our soul, our body, our time, our talents, our money, our family relationships, our marriages, it all belongs to God. For then God is in you. He lives in you. He walks in you. He acts in you. You in your body, in your actions on earth, you become the face of God, if I may say it this way. You become the face of God to the world around you. That's what it means to have the Holy Spirit within you. In his first letter to these Corinthians in chapter 6, 19, Paul states the same truth. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you still think that this doctrine of the Holy Spirit living in us is some kind of a strange element of doctrine? Do you still wonder what this Lord's Day 20 has to do with your daily life? And I urge you to read this chapter again and lay it before the Lord with a prayer. And that could be chapter 8 of Romans or chapter 6 of 2 Corinthians or both. But lay it before the Lord with a prayer, Lord, open my eyes. Oh, beloved, which spirit is in us? It can only be the one or the other. The spirit of God or the spirit of hell? Is it Christ or is it Belial? Is it the spirit of light or the spirit of darkness? It is either one or the other. There is no in between. It cannot be both. It cannot be neither. Yes, it is true. If the spirit of Christ is in us, the spirit of darkness will attack us most viciously. And there will be times that he will tell you, you are mine, you're all mine. And there will be times that because of our sin and weakness, we will be inclined to agree with him. But let us never dishonor the work of Christ as if it means nothing to us. If he has begun a good work in us, he will bring it to completion in the day of his glory. That's what he has promised. And the attacks will be stopped, for he has defeated the great adversary. If these attacks are there, turn to the Lord. Ask for a greater share of his victory in your own life. That is the proof that you are sharing in it. For one who has no knowledge of Christ will never ask for anything from it. Let me repeat that because that's a key truth. If you desire a greater share of his victory and you're turning to him for that, it's proof that you are already sharing in it. For someone who has no knowledge of Christ will never ask for anything from him. And so do you long for him and for more of his righteousness? Is there this hunger in your heart for the perfection of his work? That is a hunger which can be satisfied only by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the delight of the Holy Spirit to show Christ to you in all his beauty and fullness. And the more of Christ he shows, the more Christ will be glorified in us and by us. And that is living the Christian life. It begins here and takes us into eternity, where our knowledge of Christ will become full and we will praise him and the Father who sent him and the Holy Spirit, although we are often so weak and unwilling and rebellious, had such patience with us and never gave up on us, because in working in us, he was revealing Christ, to whom be all the glory now and forever. Amen. Oh Lord, how we can look forward to making those free will offerings in perfection. Now it is all still so stunted and so poor, because although you, Holy Spirit, may live in us, the work is not yet finished. So we pray that you will continue with that work and shape us and adjust us and renew us, so that we may be perfect in the day of Christ Jesus. And in the meantime, Lord God, as we continue to contend with sin and the powers of darkness, we ask that you will help us. Don't leave us to ourselves, for we can't do it, Lord. Remember especially those who have exceptional struggles and weaknesses and problems put on their path, and grant them to look beyond the problems and see the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in his promise that he will finish what he has begun. We pray, go with us into this week. Bless the various meetings. Bless our brother Dibbitt as he hopes to be with us next Sunday, and grant your blessing on all that needs to be done in Christ our Lord. Amen.